Great. Well, thank you for your warm welcome as ever here. I love coming to this place. As I say, usually it's with a much smaller group of people who walk, talk, pray and eat cake together. But it's lovely to be here and look forward to catching up with you over tea and coffee afterwards. And just to say, obviously in this next wee while, about half an hour or so that I'll be talking, I'll be raising lots of questions in your mind, which I won't be able to answer in the context of this talk. But please feel very free to chat to me afterwards, and I'm always up for discussion around this whole area of Christian engagement with politics. I'm so delighted that you are commencing this month of prayer. I really think there are significant things going on which are beyond what the eye can see naturally. I really think there are some very significant things happening in this nation. But it is part of the spiritual battle to which we're called. And I'm so thrilled that so many people are taking the opportunity to reflect on the crisis we're in as a nation and respond, especially with prayer. Because one of my key points at the end will be to say, there's nothing better for us to do than to call on the Lord of hosts himself and ask him to reveal himself to a nation that is desperately needy, desperately lost, and well confused at the moment. So, we've got an opening slide. Let's just see if we can bring that up. Fantastic. Just to say, I'm going to talk about Brexit a little bit in this talk, but if you love talking about Brexit, come and talk to me more about that over coffee afterwards. And if you're not so keen on talking about Brexit, then don't worry, most of the talk is much more generally about our engagement with the issues. But let me start there, because it rather sets the scene for where we are. Now, I believe, having looked at a little bit of the research, that conversations are missing each other. Conversations in this nation are completely missing each other, which is why we are, in many ways, getting absolutely nowhere at the moment. One side of the debate is almost totally around economics and the economic fallout of making a major change. And he's quite right to be concerned about that. It's a big concern, quite right to be concerned about it. The other side of the debate is much more concerned with issues of nationality, of family, of what some people put under a heading of family, faith and flag, and I'll flesh that out a bit more later on. And as these two groups of people are having a conversation, they're just missing each other completely in the midst of everything, which is why we don't seem to be getting anywhere. So let me just draw on some research from my new favourite lecturer, Professor Matthew Goodwin, who has researched for 20 years the rise of this whole area of Euroscepticism, where it comes from and where its roots lie. In 1950, 84% of people voted in the general election. In 1950, 84% of people voted in the general election. In 2001, it was 59%. And in one constituency in Liverpool, it was 34%. Okay. So, and since that date, although the figures have gone up a little bit because some of the elections have been a bit closer, it's never exceeded 70%. So a large portion of people who would normally be expected to vote have not been voting. And that, he believes, is a significant clue to what has been going on. So the key question, therefore, is which voters were disengaging? Well, there's certainly a class issue going on here, because the gap in 1950, there was virtually no gap between what class you were and whether you went to vote. So in other words, you had a pretty much equal view as to whether you thought politics would make a difference to your lives. Whereas when we got to 2001 and beyond, that gap has become around 20% between the middle class and above and the working class and below. So we can see which sector of society is thinking that politics is not delivering for them. And so unsurprisingly, during this time when people were starting to ask these big questions, the biggest institution of them all that sits above us in terms of government is the European Union. And therefore, there's been a big rise over the whole of that 20-year period in Euroscepticism. What does the EU do for me? What does it deliver? Is it honest? Is it corrupt? These kind of big questions. So an example would be, in the months leading up to the referendum 2016, only 25%, that's one quarter of people, thought in this country that Europe's economy was even good. And only 18%, that's less than one in five, thought it would ever improve. So really, when you look at most of the evidence, the result of the referendum in 2016 should not have surprised anyone. Indeed, those you will remember probably, but the opinion polls leading up were, I think, 8 out of the last 10 indicated a Leave vote. But still people didn't believe it, because they thought at the last minute people would think about their wallets and they would switch over and vote to Remain. Now, I'm end of statistics. If you don't like statistics, good news. I'm ending the statistics at that point. But I want to just highlight the other issues around this before we do the most important thing, is start digging into the word and looking at how we respond. Of course, during this time, also the lack of trust in any politicians was going further and further down. We had the Cash for Honours scandal in 2006. We had the MP's expenses scandal in 2009. We had the MP's Cash for Questions scandal in 2014. We also had broken promises from politicians, such as on tuition fees, on same-sex marriage, on the 100,000 immigration target, and of course, complete inaccuracies on both sides of the Brexit campaign as well. What Goodwin's research shows, as I hinted at the beginning, was actually the biggest indicators of people wanting to make this big change were nothing to do with economics. They were all to do with these core issues of family, faith and flag. Vanity projects that have been seen to undermine these key areas were given one opportunity to make their mark, where every vote was equal, and they grasped it with both hands. And yet still, we're having conversations that are not linking up with each other. We've dug ourselves into corners as a nation. Now, as I said, this is not a Brexit seminar, but it is an opportunity for us to think beyond the headlines about what is polarising our nation, for polarised it is, and what we as a church should do to make a difference in this scenario. Now, I've been walking in front of Parliament for many years, and I've been called particularly to prayer walk in front of Number 10 and the House of Parliament over the last 6 months. And I've had all sorts of conversations with people. I was stood there with Steve. Now, Steve is very well known now, Steve Bray. He's the anti-Brexit man who wears an EU cape and shouts "Stop Brexit." And he's been there for 2 years, every day, shouting "Stop Brexit." And he's become something of a celebrity. I was there with Steve and with Terry, who was one of the leaders of the Leave Means Leave campaign. And the three of us stood there and chatted very amicably for probably 25, 30 minutes about what is going on in our nation. And it's amazing to be in conversations like that, two completely passionate, different views. And yet you can actually, in a very British way, as if you were sat around a cup of tea, have a really good discussion about the state of our nation. And I have to say, both of them were equally appalled. Even though their starting points were very different, both were equally appalled. So I think there are some signs of hope. But equally, I was stood in front of Parliament next to a demonstration where everybody was shouting at an MP across the road that she was a Nazi. There are also some really disturbing signs going on too. As Jesus once said, blessed are the peacemakers. So let's establish our foundations for political engagement and what we can do in this scenario. So Amos, the prophet, the untutored prophet, the travelling shepherd, the small businessman of the day from Tekoa in the south, but actually working in the north across the divide. Clearly a man who had an interest in foreign affairs, in the politics of his own nation and in the international affairs around. If he were alive today in a Christian context, I guess he'd be a subscriber to Evangelicals Now and The Economist, such similar publications, aren't they? Amos, of course, speaks to a divided nation, Judah and Israel. And you'll remember the story, but let me do the briefest of recaps. Solomon hands over the kingdom to his son Rehoboam at his death. And Rehoboam has that most important question to confront. What kind of a leader shall I be? Most important question we all have, don't we, when we're put into a position of leadership. What kind of leader shall I be? And the way we set out will probably mark out the way that we continue to lead. And so he spoke to his father's advisors, the people who'd been with Solomon throughout, and they said to him, in shorthand, basically, be kind to the people, win them over, and then you will demonstrate that you're a good leader and have a long and successful reign. But then he went to the second group of people, the young guns like him who'd grown up in the king's court, the kind of up-and-coming civil servants of the day, the people who were earmarked for power in the future. And he asked them, what kind of leader shall I be? And in shorthand, they said to him, tax the people heavily, put them to hard labour, they'll see who's boss, and then you'll have a long and successful reign. Well, sadly, Rehoboam took option two over option one. That led to the rebellion of the people, the rising up of Jeroboam. 10 tribes get swallowed up into the state of Israel in the north, and 2 tribes, because Judah swallows up Benjamin in the south, become the kingdom of Judah. Politics had divided the nation. And can I say this? I think politics on its own will always divide opinion. For our hope is in a bigger kingdom, a better kingdom that will have no end. And just like Amos's nation, our nation is divided too. There we are. There's a little map if you like maps. Our nation is divided too. Rich against poor. Urban against rural. I live in a village. It's a big village, but it's still a village of about 4,000 people. We have a bus service on a Monday, a Wednesday, and a Friday. And we used to have a bus on, which no longer exists, but we used to have a bus on a Wednesday that took you to Lymington Market. And it left the village at 10 o'clock on a Wednesday morning, got to Lymington presumably about 11 o'clock, and then it came back at 2:30 on the Wednesday afternoon. So if you missed that bus, you had a week to wait for your return. So presumably you booked into a hotel for a week and then got the bus back. And yet, I've spent most of the last few years working in London, where yet another tube line is being built at the moment, a little bit behind schedule, but should be live around about the end of the year. urban against rural, young against old. The expectations of different generations are so different, aren't they? And isn't it wonderful how the body of Christ is such a prophetic witness, in the sense that we all sit in the same building, go to the same small groups, prayer walk with different people from different generations. What a wonderful symbol that is to the outside world, that we aren't going to silo away into just purely our own generation, but we believe in something bigger and better and more united than that. And of course, too, one of the things which came out strongly in the referendum, those who are comfortable and indeed welcome multiculturalism, and those who like a much more homogeneous kind of environment where values are much more commonly understood together. Well, it's important for us to think through what the value system Amos had running through his bloodstream as God chooses him to deliver with devastating critique these oracles across all of the nations, not only Israel and Judah, but the surrounding nations too. And the words of Psalm 2 would encapsulate the kind of spirituality that Amos had about rulers, nations, and Yahweh himself. There we are. A brief description of the nations and God himself. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain. And my very brief reflection on that is to just look at that middle verse there, where it talks about the throwing off of the chains and shackles. This is what the rulers of the nation want to do. They think that it's going to bring great freedom. They think it's going to bring a great sense of being able to determine their own destiny without reference to God at all. And yet, above them sits God himself, who sees past, present, and future, who knows what is going to happen. And he says, I've installed my king, a king who will last forever on Zion, my holy mountain. So that would be Amos's understanding. That would be the kind of oral tradition saying those things to one another as he traveled from place to place. And so that's the backdrop to which we move on to look at one of his oracles, the oracle to the northern kingdom of Israel, Amos chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. And I'm just going to pick up on four of the points which come out in this oracle. So this is the Lord's judgment on Israel. And he picks out four areas that we would commonly use the language of social justice to pronounce judgment on this nation. Firstly, the selling of innocent or acquitted or indebted persons for set sums of money, the price being just the cost of a pair of sandals. Putting a price on a person's head, on their life, buying and selling of people, that's the Lord's number one issue with the people of Israel here. And one of the issues that I've been very long involved in tackling, which is a rising issue in our nation, is of course the issue of human trafficking, where people are literally picked up, tricked, taken to places they never expected to be taken to, and they are given over for just a small sum of money, and their life is sold into sex slavery, cannabis farms, domestic servitude, even organ donation, would you believe? These things are happening in our nation. These things surely must appall us as Christians today. One of the things that CARE were involved in was actually bringing a piece of legislation which started with a conversation in the House of Lords, led to the team writing a policy, handing it to a member of the Northern Ireland Assembly, and it is now law passed by all four major political parties of Northern Ireland. I think most of us would agree that is an absolute miracle when those four organisations all agree with each other, which provides better help for victims, better support for children, but most radically bans payment for sex in all circumstances to prevent women in particular being trafficked into the sex industry. And it has led to a dramatic fall in issues around prostitution and trafficking. Secondly, the Lord mentions trampling on the heads of the poor by denying them rights of justice. And this kind of brings to mind that treating someone like dirt as you walk through a dusty village, that would be a particularly huge insult in such a hot and dusty climate. Paying them no regard, crushing them beneath your feet. The art of denial of justice shows an active decision to exclude them from the fairness that other peoples can expect. And I remember talking to a lawyer about this, about some of the legal aid withdrawals, which was leading some of his clients to come to him and basically say, it is just easier for me to plead guilty, regardless of whether I think I'm guilty or not, because the money isn't there for my defence. Is that something we should be concerned about in the state of our nation today? Thirdly, Amos in his oracle mentions this: fathers asserting their patriarchal authority to coerce their daughter-in-laws for sex. In other words, legitimised rape. It is a use and abuse of power to get something that you want, regardless of what the other person wants. And we've seen, haven't we, an explosion in the last few years, expose in industry after industry, and even in the House of Commons, House of Parliament, more recently with the recent review, how people of power feel that they can just get away with this awful crime in our nation. It's abhorrent to God, and Amos delivers this damning verdict. And then fourthly, the greedy exploiting the unfortunate who've had to borrow money, who've had to extend themselves to pay for a fine for some alleged crime, either by keeping the cloak that the destitute needs for warmth, or by wantonly carousing with the money paid instead of using it for restitution. And that brought to mind the loan sharks, the payday loan companies, those who seize on people in their hour of need for food and shelter to give them money and extortionately extract huge sums of interest instead. But isn't it wonderful to see in our nation the rise of organisations like Christians Against Poverty and others who have come to the fore to provide a Christian, compassionate response to those in need, to say, we will take on your debts. We will advocate for your debts, rather, so that we can negotiate better rates and better responses. We can give you the advice, we can provide the support, we can help you through this hour of desperation in your lives, that you do not end up in a depressed and dangerous state. So these areas are highlighted by God as he looks at that northern state of Israel. This is 760 years before Christ. Do we believe that God is still appalled about those things, enraged about those things, still judges nations on behalf of what they allow to go under the radar? So I guess as a church, we think to ourselves, well, okay, fair enough, we see that, but what is our role in addressing all of that? Firstly, a couple of mistakes that the church has made through the centuries. firstly, to see these things and to think, right, our attempt, therefore, is to grab hold of power. Whatever it takes, we will implement what we think is right for society. And so lies the often disastrous decision. It can be disastrous for the integrity of our Christian witness if we ditch our Christian principles in order to grab hold of power. Indeed, when we look at the life of Jesus, we see someone who, rather than grabbing hold of the reins of power, subverted the whole idea of power by giving it up and giving himself for us. A second reaction has been to simply rail against the powers of the day with the conviction that any use of power is wrong. This isolates the church from the culture, says that we don't really care, we just want to say that we're right and let everyone else get on with it, and reduces Christianity to a kind of separatist niche, a little club, a group of people who don't really engage with everybody else and allow them to see the consequences of their unbelief. Theologian, well-known Tom Wright, talks about this, and he says this: the church must learn to speak truth to power, not for power or against power. That is what accountability looks like. That's how we should exercise our accountability. And remember this, in Jesus' trial, when he has Pilate in front of him, Pilate theoretically being the powerful one and Jesus theoretically being the one without any power at all, Jesus says to Pilate this: you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. Even in this very moment, Jesus demonstrates his utter heavenly security and Pilate's weakness before God himself. And it reminds us of Jesus' many interactions with the people of power. He upset them by spending time with the vulnerable, the poor, the neglected, the hated. He spent time with those people and gained himself a bad reputation with the people of power for doing so. So much so that they wanted to get rid of him, didn't they? And that one famous occasion with the coin, when he's put in that trap and asked whether taxes should be paid to Caesar. And he says, well, give me the coin. Whose head is on the coin? Caesar. Well, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. In other words, ultimately, it's to God himself. But Caesar still has a role in your lives. Government still has a place in your lives. It's not for us to ignore government. Government still has a role to play. So what should we do? I want to make two recent observations before taking a little time to look at a New Testament reaction to this. First of all, sometimes the timid response of the church means that we're never accused of a conspiracy against the powers of the day. Sometimes the timid response of the church means we're never accused of conspiracy against the powers of the day. If we become too comfortable, then I would suggest perhaps we have a problem. If we become too comfortable with the powers of the day, perhaps we have a problem. I don't see that in the life of Jesus, and I sense that we may be giving up our prophetic mantle if we simply become comfortable and say that it's okay, do what you like. Or perhaps we say that by not saying anything at all. Secondly, there's a temptation to point the finger at others and absolve ourselves of any responsibility, as if the church operates under different rules and doesn't really count. We can talk about the inconsistencies that we see in the lives of politicians, and they are many and manifold. But are we prepared to call out the inconsistencies in our own lives as gospel people? Are we able to be those who come first in confession and repentance before trying to spot the speck in the politician's eye? So picking up some instructions and implications for the role of the church, of course, Romans 13, 1-7, which I think I spoke on on a previous occasion, established by God to do you good. That's the question that the Roman church had brought to Paul. Clearly, why else would two chapters into him applying the wonders of the gospel that he's outlined in Romans 1-11, would he suddenly be talking about the church and the state? I reckon that young Roman church had said to him, what do we do about Emperor Nero? He doesn't seem to be a fan of liberal democracy as far as we can work out. He's not at his worst at this point. That would come later. But nevertheless, there were tensions. And this young Roman church, full of enthusiasm, wanted to do the right thing. And Paul says twice there, established by God. Government is established by God. For what purpose? To do you good. Interesting. And then talks about what that looks like in terms of law and order in the verses ahead. Of course, you're not going to get an answer from Romans 13, 1-7 about what is the precise extent of the welfare state in the 21st century. That's for us to work out in our context in which we live. But it does demonstrate that government has important roles and responsibilities for a free and a fair society. But as ever with Scripture, it doesn't take long for the attention to be turned back onto us. And so at the end of that little portion of Scripture, verses 6 and 7, the church is challenged. What should we be like? Obedient citizens. We're to pay our taxes. Elsewhere, we're to pray for our leaders. This is part of our wider witness. This is part of our wider witness to the world around us. They're watching us. And we should be glad that they're watching us, because they can see something of Jesus in us if they're watching us. And this should be profoundly helpful to those of you who, in whatever capacity and however far removed you feel, are working as some part of government institutions and apparatus, whether that's the NHS or the job centre or you go to London to work in a Whitehall department. All of those roles should be supported and encouraged within our lives, because you are the modern day Esthers, Daniels. You're the people on the inside who can have dramatic effect for good in our society. Romans 13, 1-7 doesn't answer this question, though. What happens when the government doesn't do the good that it is set up to do? What do we do then? That's a key question for us. And that's where we pick up that prophetic mantle that we see in Amos and Micah and countless others, because Jesus is prophet, priest, and king. And therefore, as followers of Jesus, that mantle falls on us. And we can be those who call out the government to account where we see the human dignity of all being under threat. Is it being supported? Is it being supported for the older person who needs palliative care? Is it being supported for the baby in the womb? Is it being supported for the person who's lost allowances in the last few years and is unable to survive and is having to go to a food bank? We can ask all of those questions because the human dignity of all matter, made in the image of God, youngest or oldest, richest or poorest, most able or most incapacitated, you all matter equally in the sight of God. And where we see government drift from doing that, we should call that out. The kingdom of God will be the kingdom that never ends. The kingdoms, the structures that we see in the world around us,
will have an end.
And the thing that the church has is a hope in something else. Political debate matters. All of these things we're talking about in our nation today, they matter. But ultimately, there is something that will last well beyond all of that. And our hope is there. And because our hope and security is there, we have something to say in an environment where increasingly there's very little agreement about any sense of moral anchor. So obedient citizens are those paying for their taxes, praying for their leaders. This is our priestly role outlined in Revelation 1:6, a New Testament reference to the people of God being a kingdom of priests. We should be turbocharged by the Holy Spirit to lift our fellow citizens, our nation, and the nations of the world before God himself, petitioning for mercy, for grace, and for justice that reflects the heart of God. And we as Christian citizens should support a state that does the right thing. We give our money, our prayers, and support to those called to work out how to promote human dignity in our society. And of course, the ultimate human dignity is the opportunity to hear about Jesus, who will transform your life, and to be challenged to follow him. So freedom, especially religious freedom, is an absolute requirement. And for those who've been following the story in recent days, the example of the street preacher in North London should be a warning shot to us all, that we shouldn't just let legislation happen and be implemented in a way that subtly silences the opportunity to present Jesus to the unbeliever. This is what we should commit ourselves to and not sit on the sidelines. The first time I went to see my MP, he said to me this: "Gareth, don't you know that some of the nastiest, most aggressive letters are from my Christian constituents?" And that's what led me into a sort of 15-year journey of getting to know him. And I was in his kitchen on Friday morning having coffee, talking about the latest things which are going on in our nation. And he said this to me. He said things, because I told him that I go around the country saying that phrase, and he said to me, "Things have changed. I've noticed a difference." Now, I'm not claiming that's down to me, but I'm saying that I think the church is getting better at helping people not to simply angrily fire off letters, but to actually go and see people personally, or write more thoughtfully, or demonstrate a heart of compassion when we're concerned about real issues. Another MP, so my MP is a Conservative MP, another MP, a Labour MP, I did a seminar with a year and a half ago. He was asked a question by a group of 60 university students. We were running a seminar together. What is the impression of the church inside the Houses of Parliament? And he replied very teasingly, he said, "It has changed." So of course, they said, "How's it changed?" And he said, "It's changed because since the financial crisis of 2009 and the welfare state has retracted, MPs of all persuasions have noticed there's only one institution that they can depend upon to be there for the most marginalised people in society, and that is the church." So I say to you, if you are somebody who helps in any of those areas with homelessness, with debt counselling, with all of these different areas that have wonderfully been taken up by the church, you are making a difference and your voice is being heard. So finally, just to sum up, the sense of political crisis in our nation is palpable. As I walk past Parliament and I see the vitriol, And the mood is just really despairing on occasions. That crisis is palpable. And this, I believe, is our opportunity. This is your opportunity this month to pray specifically about this. But I think it's a wider church opportunity as well. to demonstrate that we care, that we're not going to sit this one out on the sidelines and not engage, to demonstrate that our belief is in something more than simply the material things around us that short-term gains may produce. It's an opportunity to pray. Brexit is not the problem. It's a problem, but it's not the problem. It's a symptom of the problem of a society that's become so fragmented and is not talking language which means anything to one another. Our broken, sinful world is there for all to see. Just log in to Twitter. As the lift has been taken off, we've seen what our hearts look like. So pray for our politicians. Pray for them to listen. Pray for them to serve. And pray for the Christians to be a prophetic witness in that place. The church should be a curator of conversations. One of the greatest witnesses the church has shown politically over the years has been the opportunity to bring people together at times of election to have hustings meetings. You won't believe how many MPs comment on the fact that churches are pretty much the only places that make that happen these days. It's a great opportunity, and I think we should be curating more conversations like that, demonstrating that the church wants to listen and wants to facilitate discussions about our nation. But church, we need to start with ourselves. We need to be those who will confess and repent and to intercede. We need to recognize that we have often sat this one out. We've not cared and we've not got involved. For our hope is not in the politicians, it's not in political structures, and it's not in our civil service. Secondly, in praying, we might find that we're called to act. You might find that you're called to engage with your local councillor, your MP. You might decide to get involved in a political party. You might decide to get involved in some kind of community outreach, working with non-Christians. You might be called to act in a way that demonstrates God's love and compassion for this nation. And thirdly, you might be called to speak out. You might become something of a campaigner, seasoned with salt and grace, a good news person in a world which is crying out for a bit of good news right now. Our hope is in the King installed in Zion, who we read about in Psalm 2. King Jesus, the Messiah, who gave himself completely that we and countless billions others might live. And in living this way, following him, we pray that we might be messengers of hope in our actions and our attitudes, bringing people together. Inside and outside of government, we can be the hope bringers, the grace-filled truth holders. We're not going to be hostage to every cultural wave that comes our way, because we have some firm and secure foundations rooted in the Word of God itself. But we can be those who reach out and bring people together to discover something better for our nation. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that this is a wonderful nation. We thank you for all of the wonderful Christian heritage that we have. We pray that at this time you would help us to be those who advocate for something even better for the future. A warm and generous, compassionate heart for those who lead. A desire to serve every member of society. And the opportunity for people to live lives free of overwhelming supervision and restriction. So we pray that you'd help us, church, together today, to find out what part we play in that, whether we as an individual are called to pray, whether we are called to engage, whether we are called to act. Help us be those who make a difference, in Jesus' name. Amen.